Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this midweek video. As always, we appreciate you tuning in. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry when we go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. In this week's video, I want to do a thought experiment. And the thought experiment that I want to do is this question. Which edition of the AV, the Authorized Version, would an Englishman need to buy in the 1630s to possess the, quote, exact words of God? A thought experiment. So I want to do a thought experiment on this, okay? And I want to test some ideas that have been promoted against a potential real-life situation that could have or could have existed in the 1630s, okay? So it's been recently asserted that the King James Bible is God's word in English, quote, exactly as, quote, God wanted us to have them in English. So the idea is that we have the exact words of God exactly the way God wanted us to have them in English. If you, quote, if you believe the King James Bible is Scripture and you believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that God was involved in the process and made sure that we have exactly what He wants us to have in English when He gave us the King James Bible. So there's an assertion there that by inspiration, God gave the translators exactly the words that He wanted us to have, okay? Others argue that changes in spelling and or word order are out of bounds and indicative of corruption or corruptions. One should see chapters 7 and 8 of Gail Riplinger's 1998 book, The Language of the King James Bible, for more on that. So what I want to do is I want to apply these principles to an Englishman in the 1630s going to the bookshop to buy a Bible. So we're going to talk about one of these people here, okay? It's the 1630s, they want to buy a Bible, they go to the bookshop, and they're looking at various Bibles that are available to them. So let's look at a couple more criteria. So let's talk about our buyer, all right? Let's call him Sam, okay? So our buyer, Sam, is looking to buy a Bible for personal use / study and is also of modest financial means. So Sam doesn't have a lot of money. He's not very well off. But he wants a Bible. He wants a Bible to read at home, and that's what he's sort of in the market for. So a large folio size Bible is not only too large, but it's also going to be too expensive for Sam to buy. The folio size is the largest size that the King James Bible was originally printed in 1611, and then very shortly thereafter that there was a diversification in size. Smaller sizes were published in a variety of different fonts, both black letter and Roman type. Okay, so Sam doesn't have a lot of money, and he's going to sort of he's in the market to buy a Bible, but he's not going to be able to afford a folio Bible. Now, we do have a little bit of data on this that we could just talk about briefly. There's a gentleman named Bernard who wrote an interesting piece here, and he talks about the approximate size of Bibles in the 1640s. So I don't think there's going to be a ton of difference between this data and maybe what somebody might have paid in the 1630s. So this is approximate data on wholesale prices. Okay, so you see a Bible, okay, an 8 would be an octavo. And then here's what we're looking at. We're looking at a quarto. All right, so what this data is telling us is that a quarto size Bible would be basically 4 shillings and 8d. I think this is a denarius, but I'm not totally positive. That's the wholesale price, and it would sell for about 7 shillings in the bookshop. Okay, and you can look at the different prices here. Obviously, a folio is going to be almost double the price of what the quarto is going to cost. Okay, so our people here, Sam, as he's in the bookshop, he doesn't have a lot of money, and he's looking to buy a Bible. So he is going to opt. So our prospective buyer, Sam, is going to settle on buying a much smaller and less expensive quarto or duodecimo size Bible. So those would be smaller size Bibles, which means they'd be cheaper, like the data that we just looked at there briefly from Bernard. Okay. Moreover, our prospective buyer is only interested in obtaining an authorized version. So they don't want a Geneva Bible. They don't want to do a Reims Bible. They want an authorized version. They want the latest translation authorized by the king, and that is what they're in the market to buy. So they want a King James Bible, an authorized version, and they want it in a quarto size, more smaller size, easier to use for personal study, as well as more cheaply priced. Okay, so what options would have been available to this prospective buyer? That's what we're going to look at. And we're going to consider this by looking at Job 4:6 as a case study. Okay, now just a brief note that this video is meant to supplement lesson 237 from our From This Generation Forever class. That's the lesson that I taught this past Sunday. So there's some details in this lesson that I'm not explaining because they're explained in lesson 237. So if you want more of the backstory, you're going to want to go check out lesson 237. I'll leave a link in the description for this video. So one option that Sam would have for a quarto Bible in the 1630s are the smaller editions of the Cambridge University Press. Okay. Now, the following is an image from Job 4:6 in the 1629 folio edition published by Cambridge University Press. So if you're following the videos on this channel, you know that in a prior video, I dealt with the charge that I lied about Job 4:6 in the 1629 Cambridge edition. Then my lesson from Sunday, lesson 237, was designed to offer some further information and clarification about that. Okay, so again, that's all backdrop for where we are now in this conversation. So notice the verse. Is not this thy fear? This is in italics. This is the first time this has been italicized in a printing of the King James. Okay, thy confidence, semicolon, and the uprightness of thy ways, comma, thy hope. So thy hope is dangling out here at the end, and this is put in italics. So there were some the major edit here in 1629 to this verse compared to prior printings of the King James was to italicize this and move the word "and." The word "and" in the 1611, the 1616, and other prior editions was at the end here. They move it here to before "and the uprightness of thy ways." Okay. Now, we've covered that in detail in other videos. So Sam is there, and he's looking for a Bible, and he's got a couple different options from Cambridge University Press. So the first one is a 1630 Cambridge quarto in Roman font. Okay? And this would be Herbert's catalog number 432. All right? So here's a dated title page. Okay? This is coming from the New Testament of this particular edition. You can clearly see it's coming from Cambridge University, and it's printed in 1630. All right? So let's look at how the 1630 Cambridge renders this particular verse. So is not this thy? So this is our 1630 Cambridge quarto in Roman font. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, comma, thy hope, comma, and the uprightness of thy ways? So you can see that is and this are in italics. You can see a change here. This used to be a semicolon, and then 1630, Cambridge changes it to a comma. And they've relocated the words "thy hope." They were dangling out here at the end in the 1629, so here we can see that photographic evidence. And then in 1630, in a lesser edition, Cambridge moves "thy hope" to the middle of the verse. Okay. So note that while this edition contains this in italics, it still exhibits additional changes to what we observed in the 1629 folio editions. That's the photograph above. There's a comma after confidence instead of a semicolon, and "thy hope" is relocated from the end of the verse to the middle. So that's placing "thy hope" here versus "thy hope" being at the end in the 1629 Cambridge. So the minor Cambridge editions, the smaller sizes, the quarto size in this case, is exhibiting further changes prior to the 1638 folio edition of Cambridge. They are continuing work on the text, even in their smaller printings throughout the 1630s. Okay, let's look at another option. This would be a 1630 Cambridge quarto in black letter font, Herbert catalog number 433. Here again, we have a datable title page with Cambridge University 1630, and notice now the black letter font. So anytime you have a black letter font Bible, italics is going to be in Roman font. So notice that is and this are italicized. So is not this thy fear, comma, thy confidence, comma, thy hope, comma, and the uprightness of thy ways. So the 1630 black letter matches the 1630 Roman font, and both of them agree against the 1629 folio on the punctuation and the location of the phrase, thy hope. Okay? So we can go a little bit further here. So the 1630 Cambridge black letter quarto matches the Roman font quarto of the same year. This is an italics, i.e. Roman font. Again, in a particular, when you got black letter and you have Roman font, that's how they signify italics. A comma after confidence instead of a semicolon, and thy hope is relocated from the end of the verse to the middle. So, both 1630 quartos issued by Cambridge differ in Job 4:6 from the folio edition of 1629. Let's move to the next year, 1631. Cambridge quarto black letter font, Herbert 438. And again, we have a dateable title page. Cambridge University Press, 1631. This is a black letter. Is not this thy fear? So is and this are in italics. Thy fear, comma, thy confidence, comma, thy hope, comma, and the uprightness of thy ways. So this is matching now what the change that Cambridge made in 1630. We could go to a few years further. 1633, Cambridge quarto black letter font H474. Again, here's a dateable title page from this edition, 1633. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, and the uprightness of thy ways? Is and this are in italics, as Cambridge was printing at the time. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, comma, thy hope, comma, and the uprightness of thy ways? We could look at a 1637 Cambridge quarto in Roman font, H531. Here's a title page from the Bible, from the beginning of the Bible, and we could see University Cambridge Press, 1637. Is not this thy fear, comma, thy confidence, comma, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? So, Cambridge is printing the text in Job 4:6. A change is made in 1630, and they seem to follow that change through all of their different editions as they work their way through the 1630s. Okay, here's a 1630 Cambridge quarto in black letter font. Again, dateable title page. Cambridge University, 1637. Is not this thy fear? Is and this are in italics, comma, thy confidence, comma, thy hope, comma, and the uprightness of thy ways. So Cambridge is printing the verse in this manner, okay, as they work their way through the 1630s. Now, if Sam is standing in the bookshop, he has a choice between Cambridge printings and London printings. There's printings coming out of the University of Cambridge, and there's other printings coming out of London from the King's printer, the Barkers, okay? And so what we're going to see is that these do not agree with each other. They don't match. They have different punctuation. They have different word order. They have different italicization. And they have different spelling. So what is Sam going to do? So that's the question of this video, right? This is a thought experiment. If Sam wants the exact words given by inspiration, then what edition is Sam going to buy if it requires that amount of exactness? Okay, so let's look at the smaller London editions. Here's a 1630 quarto London in black letter font, H430. Here is the title page. You can see this is coming from London, and these Roman numerals work themselves out to 1630 if you check them out. Okay, so now look at what London is doing. Is italics, it's in Roman font, not this. This is not in italics. Is not this thy fear, comma, thy confidence, comma, the uprightness of thy ways, and thy hope. So in the London printings, and was still at the end. It had not yet been moved to before the uprightness of thy ways. And thy hope is still at the verse, at the end of the verse. It has not been relocated to the middle of the verse after thy confidence. So you have a difference of italicization, and then you have a difference in word order. Three words are in different places than are in the Cambridge printings. So the London text does not reflect the changes made at Cambridge in 1629 and 1630. This is not italicized, and has not been relocated yet to before the uprightness of thy ways, which would have been right in here, okay? Thy hope is still at the end of the verse instead of being relocated to the middle of the verse. So what we're seeing is that the options that would have been available to Sam in the 1630s as he goes to buy a quarto Bible is he would have printings coming out of London, he would have printings coming out of Cambridge, and they differ in italics, they differ in punctuation, they differ in word order. There's differences between them, okay? And so we need to look at a little bit more evidence here. So let's look at a 1630 London quarto in Roman font, H431. Here is the title page. We can see this is imprinted at London. Again, these Roman numerals work out to 1630. Is not this thy fear? This is not italicized. Thy confidence, semicolon. So this one from the same year had a comma after semicolon, after confidence, not a semicolon. So this one differs from a different London press. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, semicolon, the uprightness of thy ways, and thy hope? So here we have different italicization, different punctuation, and has not yet been relocated to before, and the uprightness of thy ways, and thy hope is still at the end of the verse. So now we have a London printing that differs from another London printing that differs from the Cambridge printing. But remember, you got to have all the exact words in the right order. You can't change any of the word order, and this is what has been asserted needs to be the case when it comes to the King James Bible. Let's look at a 1630 London duodecimo in Roman font. And here we can see printed at London by Robert Barker, and 1635 is the date. Okay, now watch. Is not this thy fear? So this is not in italics. Is not this thy fear, comma, thy confidence, semicolon, the uprightness of thy ways. Ways is spelled different here, okay? Comma, and thy hope. So here we have yet another variation, okay, between these. This is not italicized, semicolon after thy confidence, ways is spelled differently, and hope has not been moved before uprightness, and thy hope is still at the end of the verse and not in the middle. Here's a 1637 London octavo in Roman font. This is H517. Here is the title page. You can see this is coming from Robert Barker at London, and the date is 1637. And here is the way the verse reads. Is not this thy fear? This is not in italics. Thy confidence, semicolon, the uprightness of thy ways, ways spelled differently than the previous one, comma, and thy hope. So we've got no italicization here, different punctuation here, and has not been relocated before the upright and before the uprightness, and thy hope is still dangling at the end and not in the center of the verse. Okay, so what are the observations here? What is Sam to do? So here's what we can observe from this. London printings issued by the King's printer differed from those published by Cambridge during the 1630s. So there is not verbatim identicality between the London printings and the Cambridge printings. In fact, there's a lot of difference between the London printings and the Cambridge printings in terms of word order, in terms of italicization. They are not the same. Okay. In the case of Job 4:6, discrepancies in the use of italics, punctuation, spelling, and word order existed between the London and Cambridge printings during the 1630s. Okay. Now, I want to note something here. We've only looked at one verse. I'm doing study for other lessons where I'm seeing the same exact thing that we've observed in this video happening for other verses. All right. So the same phenomenon, I don't know the total number yet. I don't know if I ever will. You're talking about possibly hundreds of times that something like this might occur. Scores, if not hundreds of times that something like this might be occurring in the printed history of the text. So the same phenomenon would apply to other verses as well during the 1630s when comparing London and Cambridge printings. I know this for at least a couple more verses that I've been looking into as part of study for the larger class. So if one requires the precise or the quote precise or quote exact wording to possess the pure words of God, which octavo edition of the AV was the pure word of God during the 1630s, the London or the Cambridge printings? So which one should Sam buy? If Sam wants the exact words, if Sam wants the pure words and only the pure words and only the exact words in the correct inspired order, which one should Sam buy? Should Sam buy the London printing or should Sam buy the Cambridge printing? Okay. If God, by inspiration, quote, made sure that we have exactly what he wants us to have in English when he gave us the King James Bible, which printing from the 1630s, London or Cambridge, contains the exact, quote, exact words and only those words in the correct order? So what's happening when somebody embraces this position, when somebody embraces this rhetoric on this matter, they are functionally leaving somebody like Sam in the 1630s in a position where Sam's not sure which one he's supposed to buy. Okay? Now, obviously, Sam's fictitious. Obviously, we don't necessarily know for sure what Sam would have thought. But if Sam goes to the bookshop, is he really even thinking about the matter the way that people today are thinking about the matter and wanting to sort of impose it on people of the past? And that's part of the thought experiment that we're doing here, okay? If there could be no changes to spelling and word order, if there could be no changes to spelling and word order, which print shop between London and Cambridge accurately printed the text in the 1630s? Who's printing the exact words and only the exact words in the right order? Precisely. Okay? Why did God not inspire the printers at both print shops to publish an identical text? Why is it taking this amount of time? Why are they incongruent? Now, they're not incongruent as far as the substance, but they're incongruent as far as the exactness, the preciseness of this verse. Okay? And how it should be set out as far as word order goes and punctuation and italics. And the question then becomes, and this is an open question that I'm trying to get to the bottom of, how long did London and Cambridge print different versions of the AV text? We have evidence now presented in this video that at least for one decade, London and Cambridge were printing different texts. Okay? Not materially different, not substantively different, but not exactly the same, not with verbatim identicality. How long did this situation persist? Was it just the 1630s? Did it get into the 1640s, the 1650s? At this time, I don't know, but I think it probably lasted longer than folks might expect, and I am trying to get to the bottom of that and figure that out. So what's the conclusion here then from this thought experiment about Sam in the bookshop in the 1630s? By logical extension and consistent application of the positions under consideration, if one requires, quote, the exact words or no changes in spelling or word order, i.e., what we have called verbatim identicality of wording, that's in our book, okay, as the standard, then either the London or Cambridge printings in the 1630s are corrupt. If you're going to say that it has to be precise, pristine, exact, to the correct word order, to the correct spelling, to the correct punctuation, to the correct italicization, then they don't agree, the printings of London and Cambridge. So which one should Sam buy if he wants the exact words, the pure words, the precise words, and only the precise words given by inspiration? Okay? They cannot both be the precise word of God given by inspiration, since they differ in the use of italics, punctuation, spelling, and word order. So this is sort of the point of the book, The Verbatim Identicality, right? So critics of the proto-King James position, they will come and they will say, well, there's not verbatim identicality. They don't use that phrase. That's our phrase. But there's not verbatim identicality among the printings of the King James. Therefore, King James onlyism is wrong, because King James onlyism is asserting exact words, precise words, etc., and there's differences in the editions. So what I don't understand is somebody going to advise Sam now, retroactively advise Sam, based on the data presented in this video, that, well, the London printing, that's the one that got everything right. That's the pure word of God. The one out of Cambridge, that's a corruption. Or vice versa. And how would one know? It, So what's Sam to do in this thought experiment? Okay. So this would mean that either the London printings were the pure words of God and the Cambridge printings were corrupt, or vice versa. But logically, they could not both be the pure words according to this standard, because they differ, again, in italicization, spelling, word order, etc. Okay? So they both can't be the exact, the pure, because they're not the same. Now, again, they're the same materially in the substance of what's being said, but they're not the same in the details. So is this really the standard that we want to adopt? In contrast, one might say that the differences in Job 4:6 are, quote, nitpicking or straining at gnats, because these differences are minor and don't matter. To which I would say, yes, I agree. I'm glad to see that you do agree with the principle of verbal equivalence as enunciated in the book, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality. See, you can't say, the same person out of the same mouth cannot say that it has to be the precise, the exact words, and only those words, but then say that what we've observed here in Job 4:6 in the 1630s is nitpicking, straining in a gnat, minor stuff that doesn't matter. If you're going to say that it's nitpicking stuff, straining in a gnat, minor stuff that doesn't matter, then what you're essentially approving of is verbal equivalence. And you're essentially saying that it doesn't matter which one Sam buys, because Sam, whether he buys the Cambridge printing or the London printing, does he have access to the Word of God in what he's buying? Okay? So, if it's nitpicking and straining at gnats and minor things, then the person seems to be approving of the principle of verbal equivalence as enunciated in the book Myth of Verbatim Identicality. So it is illogical for one to insist on the exact words. Got to have the exact words, got to be the precise words, while at the same time calling wording differences, like the ones observed in Job 4:6, nitpicking minor stuff. It's inconsistent. It's logically inconsistent. So the definition and description of verbal equivalence, let's actually look at this from our book, okay? So this is from page 7, and we're at the bottom, verbal. With reference to the accuracy or faithfulness of a transcription, translation, quotation, etc., that takes account of each individual word. The position of the book, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality, is saying that every word does matter. That's what verbal means. So just bear that in mind, because of that's what we're actually saying. Equivalent, having equal or corresponding import, meaning, or significance, chiefly of words and expressions, that is virtually the same thing, identical in effect. So what I would tell Sam is buy whichever one you want, whichever one you think is the better deal, London or Cambridge, whichever one you think has the best paper, London or Cambridge, with every one you think has the best print quality, London or Cambridge, because while there is not verbatim identicality in Job 4:6, there is verbal equivalence in Job 4:6. We define verbal equivalence to mean when the reading in a particular document or verse has the same substantive doctrinal meaning as the reading in another document or verse, even if the readings do not have verbatim identicality. That's Job 4:6. The substance of the doctrine is the same, even though there's not verbatim identicality of wording between London and Cambridge. For there to be verbal equivalence, the words do not have to be verbatim, word for word, identical, but the words have to have the same substantive doctrinal meaning. The principle of verbal equivalence applies not just in English, but also in Hebrew and Greek, as will be demonstrated. So we talk about that throughout the rest of the book. Okay. Now, I want to also say that nowhere in our definition here of verbal equivalence do you find the word content. It doesn't say content. It's talking about words, because we're using the word verbal, which is referring to words, and we're using equivalent. We're not talking about content. In fact, let's search the book for the word content, okay? So we can come up here and we can search the book for the word content, and the only place you find the word content is on the contents page. So any representation of the book that says that verbal equivalence is only dealing with content is a misrepresentation of what we actually argue in the book and what our position actually is on the matter of verbal equivalence. So back to Sam in the bookshop in the 1630s, okay? So which Bible does our Englishman Sam need to buy in the 1630s to possess the pure words of God exactly as God intended? The London or the Cambridge printing? Okay? Now you need to be careful how you answer this question, and the slope is indeed slippery. You need to be careful how you answer this question. Because if you say, well, no, it's just the Cambridge one, That's the one that those are the exact words of God. It's just the Cambridge one. Then what about all the people that were buying the London one and vice versa? Do they possess corrupted copies of the King James because of discrepancies between London and Cambridge and how they're printing the text? So we really need to think long and hard about this, okay? So the principle of verbal equivalence allows both the London and Cambridge printings to both be the pure words of God, despite having different italics, punctuation, spelling, and word order, because they are verbally equivalent. It doesn't matter in the case of this example which one Sam buys, because they're verbally equivalent. But if you're going to say that, no, he's got to buy an exact one, then you are excluding everything that doesn't match that exact thing. Is this really the position that King James advocates want to adopt? And you can't say, well, it's the exact words, but all these differences are nitpicking stuff. And as soon as you say they're nitpicking stuff, then you are tacitly admitting that it's okay to have verbal equivalents. And so the work of the myth of verbatim identicality has unfortunately been, in my opinion, unfairly criticized and critiqued. And our little thought experiment with Sam here is just one way of putting in practical terms what this looks like and what's at stake in this conversation. And there's no evidence that Sam, in the 1630s, in the bookshop, would have thought about this issue the way that people today are discussing the issue. So I leave that for you to consider. Verbal equivalence is talking about the words. The words matter, but it's saying that there's a different way of saying the same thing, and you can say the same thing in different words and still have the same substance. And that is really the important point. So for our friend Sam in the bookshop in the 1630s, I would think him free to buy either the London or the Cambridge printing and not have to worry about, is he really buying the pure words of God? If he's buying an authorized version, he's buying the words of God in English. And that's the bottom line in this conversation regarding Sam. So before you go, I want to encourage you to pick up a copy of The Myth of Verbatim Identicality for yourself and actually read what we have to say here, and don't just take somebody else's word for it, but check it out for yourself, okay? Also want to remind you here about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt tech site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt tech sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please check us out here on Rumble as well. And also, don't forget about our Bible conference. We're having a Bible conference here in Michigan on October 18, 19, and 20, okay? And that's going to be this year on Understanding the Nature and Character of God the Father. Our speakers are Matt Hawley and Charlie McQuillan, as well as myself. We're very excited about this meeting. If you would, check out the link in the description to get these details. We'd love to have you be a part of the conference. And before I go, as always, the most important decision that you're ever going to make in your life is to trust Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to shed his blood as the only total complete payment for sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. When you place your faith into what Christ did for you, and you rest and trust in what he did for you, and stop relying on your work, your performance, your church going, whatever it is that you're doing that you think is making you right with God, and just trust and rely exclusively on what he did for you, he'll give you eternal life as a free gift based upon his shed blood and his resurrection from the dead. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we will see you next time.